I lift up my eyes, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Our principal texts will be in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. But I begin this morning by reading to you from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, which says this: For to you, meaning each of you who name the name of Christ, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. In this lesson, titled Your Life Designed by God, we're going to consider truth that, if embraced by faith, will set you free to rest and be content with the life God has given you, which will inevitably include many forms of suffering. Christians suffer, as do all the members of the human race, but our suffering is not according to chance or to luck. Rather, it is designed by God to bring him glory and to do us good. You and I must come to understand that whatever the day holds for us, it is our life designed by God. You've lived it this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. You lived your life designed by God, and we're doing it again today. Understand this, and you can live a life of peace and contentment. Reject it, and you will live a life of frustration, drama, and chaos as you thrash about in anger, reaching endlessly for the brass ring, the life the world tells us we deserve. Catherine von Schlegel wrote the words that we sang this morning, or will sing. I'm not sure if we did it or it's our closing hymn. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. She understood this and was stabilized by faith in the God who is sovereign over all things. Johnny Erickson, Tata, severely disabled at a relatively young age, says this: God is a master artist, and there are aspects of your life and character, good quality things, he wants others to notice. And so, without using blatant tricks or obvious gimmicks, God brings the cool, dark contrast of suffering into your life. That contrast laid up against the golden character of Christ within you will draw attention to him. Light against darkness, beauty against affliction, joy against sorrow. A sweet, patient spirit against pain and disappointment. Major contrasts that have a way of attracting notice. You, she writes, are the canvas on which he paints glorious truths, sharing beauty and inspiring others so that people might see him. She also said this: The way you and I handle our big and little trials makes the world pause in its frantic, headlong pursuits. Our godly response to those obstacles and perplexities in our lives literally kicks the psychological crutches right out from under the skeptic. The unbeliever can no longer refuse to face the reality of our faith. Johnny is convinced that God has designed her life perfectly for her glory and for her good. quote an old friend, Charles Spurgeon, who said this, "I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." And then the favorite line for me, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Ah, how beautiful. Another gentleman, Lucius Seneca, wrote, "What is the best comfort in suffering and pain? It is that a man should take all things as if he had wished for them and prayed for them. For you would have wished for them if you had known that all things happen because of, with, and in God's will." And so now let's turn to the Word of God as found in the book of Job. I read first of all from the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 7, and then we'll go back to 1 and 2. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "For affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground." We are accustomed to being surprised, aren't we? I don't know how long we're going to have to live to stop being surprised at suffering that comes into our lives. But we wake up and there it is and we go, "Oh my goodness, this thing is here." The Scripture tells us again and again not to be surprised by suffering that comes upon us, fiery trials that come upon us. Where do they come from? Job says they don't come from the dust and they don't sprout from the ground. Many attribute suffering to the devil and declare that God has no hand in the miseries of men. He doesn't will them and would remove them all if he were only able. This is not true, of course. The New Testament tells us plainly that suffering is part of the salvation experience. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." We like to talk about the gift of salvation, the gift of grace from which comes faith, that by which we believe in Jesus Christ, the gift of repentance, and we flee to him and we are saved, and we rejoice in the gift of salvation from beginning to end. But Paul also tells us that we are given another gift that's difficult to deal with, the gift of suffering for the sake of Christ. The best introduction or instruction, excuse me, on Christian suffering in the Old Testament is found in the book of Job. Job, his wife, and 10 children were living what we might call the American dream or the Usonian dream. And then suddenly, without warning, everything changed. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east." Verse 4. "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would sin and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" There's a lesson there for parents. Whether your children are young or old, we should take them before the throne of grace every single day. "Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming around on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord God said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?' So God draws the devil's attention to one of his children named Job. And he says, "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Verse 11. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand upon him." And so what we see here is Satan saying the only reason Job is behaving himself and loves you is because you've made his life incredibly easy, trouble-free, and his bank account is full. And God says, "Okay, do whatever you want with him, but you can't touch him. You can deal with the people around him and his possessions, but you keep your hands off my man Job." Verse 12. "So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Job's life designed by God. Now, how did Job respond to all this suffering? Which suffering is as great as any parent could imagine, as any one of us could describe? Look at verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." There was grief in his heart. It was not that the loss of his kids or the loss of his property had no effect upon him. He was devastated. He was grieving. He was broken. He had been stabbed in the heart in the very worst of ways. And he fell in the midst of his grief and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, what the devil had hoped would happen did not happen. He said to God, "Remove your blessing, let me at him, and he's going to curse you to your face." Didn't happen. Job fell and worshipped. And so the devil comes again into the presence of God. Verse 3 of chapter 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Verse 4, "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face.' And so the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only you can't kill him. Only spare his life.'" Now, it is extremely important to see the picture that is painted before us. Here is the Creator of the universe, and the sons of God, meaning entities that God had created, including Satan, who was called Lucifer, who was a bright star, a fallen angel, came before God, and they had this interaction. And God draws the devil's attention to one of his children. He gives Satan permission to afflict his family and his possessions, to cause Job great grief and hardship. And so he does that, and Job worships God. Now he has been given permission to attack Job personally, his body, him, Job, his flesh and blood. And he swears, he says, "I know I failed this time, but let me make him sick. Let me come and attack him personally. Let me bring grief and hardship and pain into his life, and he will deny you to your face." So God set the boundaries, said you can cause him trouble, but you cannot take his life. And then we look at verse 7 in chapter 2 of Job. "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." And then in verse 9, as if he hadn't had enough trouble, his wife showed up and she said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse this God and die. Look at the way he's treating us. Curse God and get it over with. Die." Verse 10. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You sound like an unregenerate person. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?'" At this point, a lot of people would say, "Well, yeah, we want good from God and not adversity." That's not what Job is saying. He is saying that good comes from God and adversity comes from God. Our lives are ordained by God from beginning to end. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Brother Job understood what you and I must grasp today. God is in the heavens doing whatever He pleases. He bestows on us things that are comfortable and pleasing, and I'm grateful for those, aren't you? I love bright, shiny days, and when the flowers are standing up and a cool breeze is blowing and the mosquitoes aren't there and everybody behaves themselves and the world is just great. I love those kinds of days. He bestows on us things that are comfortable and pleasing, but He also gives us things that are difficult and apparently evil. But we must view them all as gifts. We must learn to accept, submit to, and be thankful for all things. This is what the New Testament tells us. Give thanks in all things. Job knew that God was the first cause of all of this, but he was confused as to why it was happening. Isn't that like us? It is, isn't it? Something happens in our lives. And we know, we study, we learn, we know that God is organizing our lives, but we look at this particular issue and we say, what's the purpose of this? Why is this here? In Augustus Toplady's book called Absolute Predestination, he says, "When you have understood the sovereignty of God, having fallen down a flight of stairs, you'll get up, dust yourself off, and say, 'I wonder what that was all about,' because you know that it was about something doing you good and bringing glory to God." We must learn to accept, submit to, and be thankful for all things. So Job is asking, why has God done this to me? And he's thinking, I haven't robbed my employees. I haven't harmed widows or orphans. I've not, to the best of my knowledge, committed any sin that would explain what God is doing to me. Surely, He was being punished for some sin, he thought, but he couldn't figure out what that might be. And then his so-called friends come along, and what do they say? You're a big sinner. That's what's going on with you. Unlike us, Job had no way of knowing what he was suffering for Christ's sake, for God's sake, not because he had sinned. His hard experiences had to do with glorifying God, not with punishment. As modern-day observers, we're allowed to see and know things that Job did not, things that should make us respond differently to suffering than he did. We know that Job was not being punished. God tells us in chapter 1. Rather, Satan had come before God asking for permission to prove that salvation by faith is a sham. Job said, "The devil serves you only because you bless and protect him. Take away his blessings and he'll curse you to his face." And so to prove to us and to the devil that God is sovereign in the affairs of men and that when he saves a sinner, he changes them from the inside out, God gave the evil one permission to afflict Job. The devil took the lives of Job's 10 children. He robbed him of all his wealth along with the faithfulness and love of his wife. And the whole thing came to pass to teach the devil, the angelic host, and thousands of generations that would follow, that when God saves a sinner, he will, from that day forward, love and serve God through thick and thin, even if it costs him his life. He'll do so because he is a new man, a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is born again. That means something. It means that our heart has been changed, our will has been transformed, and that we have come to hate the things we once loved and love the things we once hated. But remember, Job did not have this information to work with. He didn't know that his suffering was for God's sake. His theology was incomplete. It was infantile, as it were. He couldn't sit down and read the book of Job. He couldn't open the New Testament and see the wonderful things that God has taught to us. And so he came close to despair. A man by the name of Fred Zaspel wrote, "Now the great question which so puzzled Job and his friends was why?" And that puzzles us too. For Job's friends, the answer was found in Job's sinfulness. These circumstances must be the result of sin. Job was totally confused, and surely God would not afflict a man unjustly, would he? Both Job and his friends were on the wrong track. They were both wrong. Job was not suffering because he had sinned. He was suffering because he hadn't. It was not his unfaithfulness to God, but his faithfulness that had caused all this. It simply never occurred to Job that Satan had instigated this whole affair. He had thrown down the gauntlet and wrongly accused Job before God. "He doesn't really love you. He's only in it for the money." And now Job was suffering not for his sin, but for God's honor and glory, and in order to shame Satan. Job was a godly man, and all who live godly in Christ will suffer. The brother continues. He says, "We Christians are accustomed to hearing about persecution. We're hearing about it quite a bit here lately, with ISIS chopping the heads off of people who call themselves Christians. We Christians are accustomed to hearing about persecution. We know that as Christians, we will suffer at the hands of the world. And when that persecution comes, we recognize it as such, and that enables us better to cope with it. But when, say, sickness or tragedy comes, like Job's, it's often more confusing. It seems so haphazard and without purpose. But the great lesson of Job is that even this may be persecution. It may be that because of faithfulness, we have drawn once again enemy fire. It may be that God has taken the challenge up once again and has turned Satan loose on the worshipers of God." Brother Zaspel concludes, "Our critics can say, for example, that preacher is only in it for the money, or that church member only attends for what he can get out of it. But when that person is seen in the clutches of some awful struggle and is yet bowing in humble worship before God, still loving and serving Him faithfully, No one can say a word. You know instinctively that that man's faith is real. When he doesn't run in the face of fire, you know you're looking at a child of God. It's often not the worst Christians, but the best ones who suffer the most. Indeed, it is this observation that is so frustrating to us because it doesn't fit any of our high-flown theology. We have no theological category for it, but the encouraging lesson of Job is that in suffering we are being put on display. I have shared with you many times that the circumstances in your life, you must never think about them as being just about you. When I suffer, people watch. Shirley suffers, and others who love me suffer. And the unbelievers look upon the pastor of that little church across town, and they hear him. Do they hear him down the hall in the hospital, cursing the nurses and raising Cain? Or do they hear him praising God for His grace and mercy and thanking Him for His will being worked out in my life? It's not just about us, ever. Ever. Look at Job. They're just trying to figure this out. The friends think it's all about him. Job thinks it must be all about me. But it was about us. It was for us. Thousands of years later, so that we could be comforted in the midst of our trouble and know what is going on behind the scenes. Perhaps God has allowed Satan to come after us so that by it his work in us will be shown to be real and Satan's mouth will be stopped. Ironically, we become the means of vindicating God before Satan. End quote. Folks, when we understand something of this truth, our suffering will begin to make sense. There's yet another lesson to learn from our old brother. That is the necessity of knowing the Scriptures. The most obvious explanation for Job's suffering was his sinfulness. And yet the Scriptures contradict that conclusion. You don't hear the book of Job being preached about on TBN or from the Word of Faith people because they're trying to tell people exactly what his friends were trying to tell him. There's sin in your life. That's why you're sick. Get rid of the sin. Call upon the Lord. Come, let me rub some olive oil on your head. Dance around and holler, and you'll be better. You don't find the book of Job being dealt with in the Word of Faith movement. The Scriptures contradict their conclusion and the conclusion drawn by Job and his friends. For in the very beginning of the book, we are told that Job is just and upright, a God-fearing man, one who fought against sin and practiced righteousness by grace. The cause of Job's suffering was exactly the opposite of what his friends thought it was. For all Christians are given the gift, the privilege of suffering in service to God. Plus, the New Testament tells us that all who live godly in Christ shall suffer. This truth is contrary to human reason. It's hard for us to get out of the works-based relationship with God. If I be good, I get good. If I be bad, He's going to beat me down. That's works-based relationship. That's the opposite of grace. We relate to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. God designed a salvation that has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus, because if He had designed a salvation that we contribute to, we would have been puffed up, proud, cocky, talking smack. Yeah, He saved me. Yep. I got some good stuff about me you may not know. He saw it and He saved me. No. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There is no goodness. We're corrupt from head to foot. We are filthy, dead sinners. No goodness. There's only one that is good, and that is And so I counsel you to conform your thoughts and reactions to suffering to the truths before us today. Lean not on your own understanding. Rather, turn to truth. The truth of God's Word tells us that His children will be called to suffer for His sake, for His purposes, for reasons known only to Him, to the praise of the glory of His grace toward us in Christ. This is part of the answer to the ever-present question, why am I suffering? God never told Job why all this happened to him, and most often He doesn't tell us. Can you rest in His all-wise and merciful hands? Can you trust that your life as it exists today is your life designed by God? It's a hard thing. Jamie just lost her job, and I don't know how many people work there, 30, 40 other people, I expect, lost their job. It's a hard time for this young lady. Our other Jamie just had a hip replacement. Oh, my goodness. Lorraine Langham just died. A pastor friend of mine's wife was just in a terrible car accident. Anything going on in your world like that? Hard stuff? You understand how important it is how you respond to this stuff? If you go screaming down the road like the sky is falling, the devil's loose, and God is he's lost control of everything, does that honor Him? It does not. What honors Him is to grieve when our heart is broken and to fall to our knees and to worship the God of every circumstance I will ever experience. That's what it is. Your life designed by God. God is most honored and praised when we trust Him without explanation. Brother Job is, again, our example, for in spite of his struggle to understand, he declared this, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Kill me if you must, but I worship you, my most holy God. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." This is the faith that shames the devil, bears witness to men and angels, and most of all, brings honor and glory to God. We must reason through our present circumstances something like this. God is the one who created me. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the one who has saved me. God gave His Son to die for me. He has promised to keep me from falling. He has promised to never leave me nor forsake me. No matter what, God has promised that all things ordained by Him are meant to do me good and not harm. Surely, I can trust Him with my body and soul, even when I don't understand the reason for the circumstances I'm in. Lean not on your own understanding. Rather, turn to the Scriptures and discover the truth that sets men free from the bondage and fear of ignorance. The final lesson of the day is certainly not the least important, and that lesson is this. God rules over Satan and our suffering. I guess I've said that about 15 times, but we're going to make a point of it now. God rules over Satan and our suffering. Your assignment for this afternoon is to read at least the first two chapters of Job. Just open to chapter 1, read it through all the way to chapter 2, and I suspect that some of you will finish the book. Read the first two chapters of Job, and there you're going to find that Satan had to get permission from God to create havoc in Job's life, and he has to do the same for us. When destroying his children and wealth did not cause Job to deny God, he came back to ask God if he could torment Job personally and physically. God is the God of the devil as well as the God of man. No one and nothing moves without his permission and intent. Is the devil after you? Maybe so. But know this, that he is like a roaring lion on a chain that only has a certain amount of links in it. He can only go as far as God lets him go and not one inch further. For our good and for his glory. Not the greatest animal, the most powerful human, or the nastiest devil, or the smallest microbe. Nothing comes to pass unless God has determined that it be so. Him be the glory forever. I quote again from Mr. Zaspel as we begin our closing. We love to say that God is love, and when we say it, we refer, of course, to the cross. And that is the greatest act of love. But the test of whether or not we believe that is in our suffering. Does God still love then? Can you believe that? Can you, in the midst of your worst day, say, the God who loves me so much that He sent His Son to die in my place, the God who is my Father, this great, good, wonderful, loving God, is in firm control of this whole thing? I don't know what He's up to. We can say that. It's all right. I don't know what He's up to, but I know Him, and I know He loves me, and I know that He's good, too good to do me wrong. And I know that He is wise, too wise to make a mistake. Without this truth, the truth of God's loving sovereignty over all suffering, we can understand how people lose their minds in time of difficulty. I've been in funerals. I've conducted maybe 100, maybe more. I don't know how many funerals I've conducted. I've seen people throw themselves on a casket and scream and holler and cling till they have to be drug off. And I have conducted funerals where the people gathered knew the Lord and knew that this person knew the Lord, and it was a time of rejoicing and praise. We have got to understand the sovereignty of God in order to live in this world, this world of tears and of heartache, in order to be in peace. And to have a measure of joy, we must understand this truth. To feel that there is no rhyme or reason or purpose to our lives will take us to the place of despair. But equipped with this truth, is there anything we can't face? Anything? I got word this week that a pastor was about halfway through his sermon. He had a heart attack and died. For your information, that's why we have two elders. They've got a copy of the sermon. If I croak in the middle of it, they can finish it. Yeah. And then for a closing hymn, sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." When sickness comes to your house, or death, or financial collapse, or whatever, is there really any good reason for despair if your life has been designed by God? Can it be reasonable or right for a Christian man or woman to fall apart, live in frustration day in and day out? It is incumbent upon us to look heavenward with a believing heart and say, God, I have no explanation for the things as they are. You see my legs trembling beneath me. But I bow before you and take as from your hand whatever you allow. Nothing less is faith in our God. There's a world of difference between us and Job. We have the revelation of Christ, who has told us and shown us His great and undying love. He has told us that through Him we have direct access to the Father, and that we may and should come to Him with every problem we face and there find Him not only sympathetic but full of grace and mercy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 is my last text for this morning. Hebrews 4:14 says this: "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." What is your confession? What is your confession? Do you confess that you've been a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal and that you have hope of heaven because you're better than most people? That confession will take you to hell. To place any hope in your own personal goodness will take you directly to hell. Pass, go directly to jail. The confession of faith that will see you through the gates of heaven is that I have cast my whole hope of heaven upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in my name and died upon the cross in my name and was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is upon him that I place my hope of heaven. It is upon him that I lay all my sins. And it is in him that I rest as I walk through this veil of tears, knowing that one day he will take my breath and I will fall to the dust and my soul will ascend into glory. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast that confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that beautiful? Think about your weaknesses. I can't think about all of mine. I don't have time. But think about your weaknesses. Are you easily frightened? Are you touchy? Are you easily offended? Are you... You know your weaknesses. You have to sleep with a light on. Are you afraid of this and that? You know what they are. Think about them. You know, you might tell me and I might snicker. Are you serious? Sin on my part. Lack of love on my part. But listen, we have a high priest who will sympathize with all our weaknesses. He will not snicker. He will not laugh at you. You are invited to come into the very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus and say, "Oh, Father, my heart is broken. I'm terrified. My body is sick. My wife or my husband has left me. I lost my job." Whatever you name it. Come to Jesus. He will sympathize with your weakness. He is one who is tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of you with gray hair might remember a television show from years past called This Is Your Life. Remember that? Queen for a Day and all that. Vacuum cleaners were the gifts back then. But the one that was called This Is Your Life, they would invite a guest on the show and then in various ways tell the story of their lives, often reuniting them with people that had been significant in their lives. You and I could tell the story of our past, but as Christians, we can do something better and more useful, not just for us, but for our brothers and sisters. We can rise each and every morning, look out into the unknown, and say concerning events and circumstances not yet experienced, "Behold, this is my life designed by God." Before we ever go out there to begin our day, "This is my life designed by God. Everything that happens to me today has been ordered by Him to do me good and bring Him glory. Should men attack me, I will praise Him. Should the devil attack me, I will praise Him. Should I lose all my earthly possessions and all human love, I will praise Him. In fact, though He slay me, yet will I praise and worship and love the God who gave His Son to die for me." The truth will set you free. Nothing less will set you free. Your opinions don't matter unless they align with the Word of God. In fact, the Bible says we should take every thought captive to the Word of God. Just put your thoughts and your opinions and your beliefs in the jailhouse of the Word of God and don't let them out. You find a thought or opinion or a belief or a feeling that's rejected by the Word of God or that you're warned against in the Scriptures, get rid of it and adopt whatever God says is supposed to be its replacement. That's called growing in grace and knowledge. That's called finding a place of peace. Some people will say, "Well, I've always been like this." well, would you like to just stay that way? Or would you like to see what God says and begin to work on it so that you can climb out of this and not be tormented by it so much? You may have a taste of it all of your life, but what's the harm in trying to climb up to a better place? Well, first two chapters of the book of Job, you'll find yourself rejoicing when you've finished. And if you read it after hearing this, it'll stick in your head better. And then when you face the trial that is part of your life designed by God, you'll have a foundation to rest on.